Last week in 1 Samuel, we looked at how God delivered David from the results of his own very questionable choice, at best, I think, to seek refuge in Gath. What appears to me to be happening in this time in David's life is that God is taking him through a series of trials. And when we say trials, you know, when we test something, we're trying to see what it's made of because we don't know. When God tests his people, that's not the way it is. It's not that he doesn't know and he's trying to find out what they're made of. What he uses is the analogy of a purification of like silver or gold. Because when you heat those metals to a certain temperature, the impurities rise to the top and they can be skimmed off. And this is how God takes us through trials. The purpose for which he takes us through trials is to purify our hearts, to purify our faith. And I believe that specifically what God is doing with David is he is purifying him in such a way that he does not end up like Saul. Because Saul placed his confidence in people, in having lots of people on his side. We've seen this as a recurring theme in his life, and when he started to lose that, that's when he started to panic. Not when he felt that, when he knew that God was no longer with him, but when he saw that people were no longer supporting him. That's what panicked him. God is taking David through situations such as the situation in Gath where he is like powerless, where he's alone, and showing him that God is enough. It's very hard to remember when we are going through that purification, when the heat is on, so to speak. It's very hard to remember that God is working good because it feels so intensely bad. I remember one of the most difficult experiences of my life was something that I experienced only by proxy, but someone that I was very close to and very close to was going through something extremely hard, emotionally, very, very hard experience. And I remember so distinctly in the middle of that, thinking to myself, one day we will be able to look back on this and thank God for it. I knew that. By faith, I knew it was true. I didn't know if it would happen in this life. As it turned out, it did. Within a very short period of time, God showed how that experience worked something very, very good for this person. And so I was able to see it in the short term. That won't always be the case. Sometimes we have to wait until the regeneration of the kingdom of God to see the ways in which God was working. But if you ground your faith in your feelings, then you're going to have a very shaky faith. And you're probably going to have a roller coaster of a life in terms of your relationship with God. Because feelings can change in the blink of an eye. But if your faith is grounded in the truth of who God is, that does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God takes David through these experiences, and he is through this process molding him into the kind of king that he wants David to be, a very different kind of king from Saul. So we start again in 1 Samuel chapter 22, after getting away from Gath. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. Now this is kind of a big deal. Because if you recall, David's brothers were not super fond of him. He had one brother in particular, his oldest brother, Eliab, who seems to have been quite jealous of David because he had been passed over. And Jesse, in fact, had all seven of his sons, other than David, come to Samuel, and Samuel said, nope, 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 nope. So every one of them had been specifically passed over and had to watch their youngest brother, whom even their father didn't think was worth calling to the meeting, get anointed instead. But now we find that his brothers are going to him at a time when his fortunes are not looking terribly good. He's had to run away, and the king is actually after him, but yet his brothers are siding with him. And I think that God prepared David for this change in his situation to get a little bit more support from his family through the experience he just had in Gath. And I think God often does this for us, like the experience I mentioned to you a moment ago. Sometimes we do get to see, in the short term, the results of what God was doing, how he was working our good, taking us through some hard thing to give us a capacity for something good that he wanted to do. Verse 2, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So this is kind of a mixed blessing. David has an army now, 400 guys. But you notice the kind of men that are gathering to him at this point. They're in distress, they're in debt, or they're bitter in soul. Some translations say they're discontented. Probably not the cream of society. We kind of get a look at some of these guys later. Actually, members of David's extended family were some of the most troublesome to him, even though they were some of his best soldiers. He had three brothers who were apparently his nephews, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, sons of Zeruiah. And they were really good fighting men. They were also hot-headed and violent and treacherous and caused him a lot of problems. But what is David learning through the kind of difficult people that he has to deal with? Again, he's learning to be the kind of king that God wants him to be. And that is a very specific kind of king that has possibly never been seen in the world up to this point and is quite rare even today among leaders. David was a shepherd king. So kings of the past and kings like Saul, they asserted their power and they ruled over people and they enforced their will. They didn't necessarily care about those that they ruled over. They were just there to keep order, and the subjects were supposed to serve them and cater to their needs. God wanted David to be a different kind of king because he was foreshadowing the kind of king Jesus Christ was going to be and is, and we know him to be. A shepherd king who actually his priority is to look out for the needs of his people. He does not rule over them with rigor. He does not expect them to serve him, but he actually serves them. And this is the kind of leadership that God wants anyone that he calls to be a leader to exercise. Servant leadership, sometimes called. And I guarantee you that if you are called to any kind of leadership role like that, you are going to end up serving some Joabs and some Abishais and some Asahels. You are going to have to serve people that annoy you and that irritate you and that are making bad choices and that are making your life difficult. And that will be the test. Are you there to serve them or do you expect them to serve you? You know, the saying is everybody likes the idea of being a servant until they get treated like one. When someone makes demands, when someone is making your life difficult, are you still going to serve them? Are you still going to do what's best for them? Or are you going to suddenly switch into, now, wait a minute, I need something from you here. This is the furnace that God is putting David through. Even though he's getting some external support, he's also having to learn to lead difficult people in difficult circumstances. Verse 3 of chapter 22, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. This is kind of a cool story, if you look a little bit beneath the surface. So, do you happen to recall who David's great-grandmother was? She has a book of the Bible named after her. She was Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. David, in taking his parents to Moab, was actually retracing a journey that Ruth took with Naomi from Moab to Bethlehem, where Ruth settled, married Boaz, became the mother of Obed, and then grandmother of Jesse, great-grandmother of David. It's very likely that David knew the story of how Ruth insisted on following Naomi, even when Naomi told her, I have no prospects, I can't have a husband, I'm not going to have any more kids, you just need to go back and find you a husband among your own people. And Ruth said, no, I'm going wherever you go. Your people are going to be my people, your God will be my God. She basically said, I'm tying my fate to yours. And because of that, God blessed her. Now, Naomi was not Ruth's physical mother, obviously. But I believe that what Ruth was showing, the attitude she took towards Naomi, was exactly the sort of thing that God had in mind when he said in Exodus 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God tied these two things together directly. And this is something that Paul points out in Ephesians when he reiterates this. He says, this is the first commandment that God gave with a promise, that if you honor your father and your mother, you'll be blessed with long life in the land that the Lord your God has given you. God sets a good deal of store by the way that we treat our parents, because our relationship to our parents is the closest thing that we all have naturally, those of us that are blessed to know our parents, to have parents, to our relationship to God. What David is doing here is also a very good illustration of the kind of thing that God had in mind when he said, honor your father and your mother. And this is why I think it's so interesting that he's retracing Ruth's steps, if he knew that story. Because as we have seen, Jesse did not really honor David. He did not apparently think that David was king material, and that's why he didn't bother calling him when he was presenting his sons to Samuel. And when he sent David off to the army, he said, be sure you bring back some token, basically prove that you carried out the mission. Didn't apparently trust him. But David honored Jesse. He honored his father and his mother by looking out for their welfare. And he didn't have to do that. But he took it upon himself. He didn't say, well, one of my older brothers can take care of that. He took it upon himself to take them back, to take them to Moab and ask the king of Moab to take care of them until he saw how God would take care of him. I know that a lot of people as adults have difficult relationships with their parents. And this is not always an easy and straightforward thing to know how to honor your father and mother. But it does not have to be reciprocal. You do not have to wait for the person that God has told you to honor. You don't have to wait for them to honor you. You can honor them anyway. Because when you honor the person God tells you to honor, you are truly honoring God. It doesn't matter what they do or say or don't do or say. You honor God. And I believe that's what we see David doing. In the meantime, while David is learning how to be a king, Saul's kingdom is falling apart because he's going in the opposite direction. Verse 6, now Saul heard that David was discovered. The men who were with him, Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. So I don't need to tell you probably that this is classic paranoia that Saul is slipping into. He's sitting there on a high spot, which again, like with his back to the wall, it's like I can watch everything and I got my spear in my hand, I got all my servants around me. He does not feel safe. It's like you're all conspiring. And now he's actually saying that Jonathan is to blame because Jonathan put David up to it. I mean, he's just got a different idea every minute. Like, here's the thing. If you find yourself blaming everyone around you, and everyone around you is a problem, everyone around you is a jerk, good chance that the problem is actually inside. It's not every person in your life that's causing you problems. You're probably your main problem yourself. But Saul, the more desperately he's trying to hold on to what God says he's going to lose, this doomed kingdom of his, the more desperately he tries to hold on to it, the more he feels it slipping away from him. And instead of realizing, I'm the problem here, I need to repent, he turns against everyone around him and he starts seeing conspiracies where there aren't any. And he starts imagining that everyone else is somehow to blame, but because within him is this sense that this is, and it's correct that he's in a bad place and that bad things are coming. You know, as a country, I think we've kind of been there for a while. I've noticed this in the last 100 years. Dystopian fiction has become more and more popular. If you don't know that word, it's dystopia is the opposite of utopia. So instead of imagining a world in which everything is good, it's a world in which everything is bad, even worse than it is now. People have become more and more pessimistic about the future. In 1990, NBC News started taking a poll asking people, do you think your children will have a better life than you had? Just over half of respondents to that poll in 1990 said, yes, I think my children will have a better life. The number today is 19%. Less than one in five people believes today that their children will have a better life than they had. Why? Well, it's not necessarily because things economically are so bad. They're not great, but they're not terrible either. They've been a lot worse in the past. What I think is happening to us collectively is that the further we get from God, the more sense of dread we feel about what's coming. And the more people start trying to find something to make them feel safe, which is exactly what Saul is doing. And for some people, that's actual conspiracy theories. I think the reason people turn to conspiracy theories is because it kind of makes them feel safe. As I know something about what this group is doing secretly, and that makes me feel powerful because I know something other people don't know. Or they're going and affiliating with some political tribe or whatever. But what we are finding is that we can't feel safe in any of those things. That, like Saul, we just get more and more fearful. That regardless of how well or poorly things are going on the outside, the problem is actually on the inside. The problem is this profound sense, in this correct sense, that we are away from our source of life, our source of peace and security. And that's why we're so pessimistic, and that's why we're so fearful, that's why we're so paranoid. But here's the good news. This is a huge, huge opportunity for believers in Jesus. This is why I get kind of upset when I see believers latching on to stuff that the world puts out and getting all exercised about it. And again, you know me, I'm not saying don't be involved in politics or don't get into those conversations about what's true. But don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. God said this to Isaiah in Isaiah 8, verses 11 to 13, and he's speaking at a time when the nation of Israel was wandering away from God and they were fearful of a certain foreign adversary. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Now you may recall in Peter's epistle, he quotes this passage from Isaiah when he's talking about how to give an answer for our hope. What people should see in us is hope. What people should see in us is confidence. You know, we've got an election coming up in just a few months that could be really, really terrible. Honestly, whichever way it goes could be terrible. They made a movie that just came out about a modern civil war. It was intended to kind of show people this is what your near future could look like if certain people have their way. And I pray that they don't. I pray that there's peace. And I pray for this country. But here's the thing. Even if the worst happens, we are still secure because we're in the hand of God. And that is the message that we need to be communicating to the world. Not this, I can't stand it if this Supreme Court decision doesn't go the way, or this election, or, you know, what's Russia going to do? What are the Illuminati going to do? All these other things. Who cares? I mean, it's not that those things don't have the power to affect your life in some way. But if you truly believe that you are in the hand of Almighty God and that nothing happens to you apart from what comes through his sovereign will and for your good, then what do you have to worry about? So what God was saying to Isaiah is, don't you fear what these people fear. You fear me. Sanctify, regard the Lord your God as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. We need to present to the world a different kind of fear, the fear of God, which brings us peace and security and confidence. And that is one of the most powerful testimonies that you can present to the world. If you're in a building and the building is on fire and everyone around you is panicking and they see that you just have complete calm and confidence, what are they going to immediately assume other than the possibility that you're crazy? But if they know you're not crazy, then they're going to assume you must know something that they don't know. Like, for instance, you know that the building has some fire suppression system that's about to kick in, or you know the fire department is right outside. Something, they're going to be asking, hey, what is up with you? Because all of us are freaking out and you're not, and there must be a reason. This is the opportunity that we have in the church. In this age in which there's so much anxiety and so much fear and so much looking for something to solve the problem, is that we have this peace and this confidence. What's going to happen next week? Is the stock market going to crash? Is China going to invade Taiwan? You know, if that happened, our business would probably go down the drain. And it very well might happen. What's going to happen in the election? Are we going to end up under a left-wing Marxist dictatorship? Are we going to end up under a right-wing dictatorship? I don't know. Is Jesus Christ still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is God my Father and am I his child? Will he watch over me no matter what happens and work it out for all for my good now and tomorrow and next week and after the election and to the end of my life and for all eternity? Yes, that I do know. Yes, he will. And if I really know that, then does the rest of all that stuff make all that much difference? This is the kind of confidence that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar and they said, our God can deliver us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to your idol. Because the one thing that will not change is who he is and who we are in him. That's the kind of confidence that we need to show to the world. That we really believe what we say we believe when we say Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Saul, of course, is very far from that. And the further he gets from God, the more desperately afraid he feels. And the more he's looking for someone to side with him and tell him he's right. Because in his heart, he knows he is profoundly wrong. And unfortunately, when you are looking for someone to tell you are right, when you are actually wrong, you will find someone. It will not be the person that you want to hear from. It will be Satan. Because he usually has someone hanging around that can step up and do his work. And that person in this story is this character named Doeg. In verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. The more wrong you are, the more destruction you're about to cause, the more you will find Satan giving you reasons why you're right. I believe very often he does this in both sides of a conflict. He's whispering in the ears of both people, oh yeah, you're right, don't back down. God is on your side. You are absolutely justified. Because Satan is clever. He does not come with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. The Bible says he disguises himself as an angel of light, and that means he comes in such a way as you think he's your friend. Like the snake in the garden trying to give you inside information, trying to say, yeah, you've really got a point. Man, nobody understands your side of this situation. And here he is. Like Saul can't find anybody to agree with him, and he's accusing all of his servants of conspiring against him. And here's this one guy who'll say, yeah, you're right. And here's something to help you. With such friends, who needs enemies? It just gets worse. The king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests were with him at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, here now, son of Ahitub, and he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen up against me to lie in wait as at this day? Now, a minute ago it was Jonathan. Now it's the priest. It's your fault. You encouraged David to rise up against me. Like every person you meet, when you are fighting against God, is every person you meet is a problem. Because the problem is actually inside. You're carrying it with you. Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. You think Saul ever imagined that he would be guilty of something like this? This is demonic rage. Not only to kill the priests, but to wipe out their town. I mean, he didn't even bother taking the spoils. This is how God commanded to extirpate the Canaanites. This is the kind of rage and violence that Doeg brought against the city of the priests, to kill not only the men, but the women and the children and the animals, and burn everything to the ground. Totally satanic. Unleashed by Saul's specific orders against completely innocent people. Do you think that when Saul had the Spirit of God rush on him, when he prophesied, when he led Israel's troops against the Ammonites and won the victory, when he was anointed of God as Israel's king, do you think he imagined for one moment that the day would come that he would tell a heathen Edomite to kill the priests of the Lord and unleash this kind of violence on innocent people? No, I guarantee you he never imagined it. How do you get from one place to the other? You harden your heart. That's how you get there. All of us make bad choices. All of us sin and stumble. The question is, what do you do when the Holy Spirit points it out and says, that was wrong? When Samuel came to Saul, after Saul had offered that sacrifice that he ought not to have offered, Saul had a choice to make, and he made the wrong one. Saul refused to humble himself when God rebuked him. He justified himself instead, and his heart got just a little bit hard. And then the next time when God rebuked him again he said no, and his heart got even harder. It didn't happen all at once. Saul didn't decide one day, wake up, decide, you know what, I'm just going to start worshiping idols. Or I'm just going to become a paranoid mass murderer. That didn't happen. What happened was that Saul made little choice after little choice, and his heart got harder and harder until he could not hear God anymore. And he got to the place where he thought, I am sure, that he was doing the right thing. That it was everyone around him that was wrong, and that it was the right thing to massacre an entire village of innocent priests because they sided with David. There's a very sobering warning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and verses 12 to 14. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." I want to be very careful to emphasize he is talking to Christians. He calls them brothers. It's very clear. Brothers, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. There are people who will tell you this is not possible. I am sorry, it is possible. Scripture says that it is possible for a believer to fall away from the living God. How do we not fall away? Verse 13, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That's what happened to Saul. He was hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It didn't seem like a big deal at the time. He thought he could get away with it. He thought he didn't have to humble himself. He thought he could blow off the divine rebuke. But his heart became hard. And he came to this terrible, terrible place where he was guilty of mass murder, and no indication that he ever repented. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If, there's a conditional statement there. I didn't put that in there. I'm just reading it to you. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, that we are made partakers in Christ if we hold our original confidence steadfast to the end. Does God want us to live in fear? No. And also I will say yes in a way. And I'll explain to you what I mean by that. I have two little girls. Eventually, I am going to teach them how to cross the street. And we all know that procedure. Look this way, look that way. Now, I'm going to tell them the reason that you do this is that you do not want to be in the street when a car is coming, because you will get run over. Do I want them to live in fear of being run over by a car? Again, no, but also kind of yes. I want them to be afraid enough of getting run over by a car that they don't cross the street without looking. I do not want or intend that they should lie awake at night thinking, man, what if I somehow cross the street without looking and I get run over by a car? But that doesn't happen to any of us, at least not as far as I know. I don't think anyone here lies awake at night thinking about that. Because we learned as a child that this is how you cross the street. You look both ways. Because we have a proper fear of what happens when a one-ton metal rolling object going at 30 or 40 miles an hour comes into contact with a human body. We understand the physics of that. And that is why we do the thing that we were taught to do, which is we look both ways before we cross the street. I do not believe that falling away from God, falling away from Christ, is something that just happens by accident. I think it happens as a direct result of choices that we make to say no to the Holy Spirit when he calls us to repentance and to harden our hearts. God has told us how this happens so that we can avoid. And he said, everything that was written beforehand, it was written for our learning so that we wouldn't make the same mistakes. So we look at these cautionary tales, like the story of Saul, and we go the opposite direction. We go deeper into God. We seek out the reproof and the correction that he wants to give so that we don't come anywhere near this place that Saul's come to. Verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. I've shared before that I don't know for sure that there are any situations in which God sanctions lying. You can find some examples of possibility, like with Rahab and the spies. But I don't think that what David did here when he lied to Ahimelech about his situation was a good thing. And I don't think it had good consequences for David. He wasn't responsible for the murders that Saul committed, but he felt responsible, I think, because of what he did. Because if he had told the truth, then it would have been Ahimelech's choice as to whether or not he helped him. And if the priest had said no, God would have helped David in some other way. But he put himself in a situation in which he felt responsible for what happened. Because why? He acted out of fear. When you start getting fixated on the outcome, this is the outcome I have to have. I need some help right now. And so you begin to manipulate, or you lie, or you do something else against your conscience because I have to have this outcome. That's when you can know pretty much for sure that your trust in God is lacking, because you're not focused on him and what he's providing. You're focused on, this is the thing I have to have. So I had to tell a lie to get it. Okay, I had to manipulate this or take advantage of that person, but I had to have this. No. You have to be in right relationship to God. That's the only have to. And if you are, guess what? Your needs will be provided for. Verse 23, stay with me, says David to Abiathar. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me shall be in safekeeping. This might seem like kind of an odd or ironic way to comfort someone. To say, yeah, that crazy guy who's coming after you to kill you, he's also trying to kill me, so you just stay with me and you'll be safe. But he was right. David was right. Because God had chosen David to be Israel's next king. And so Abiathar in coming to David was doing what Ruth did in choosing to follow Naomi. He was linking up his fate with the one that God had said is going on to be the next, you know, I'm going to bless. So he made the right choice, not to try to ingratiate himself somehow back into Saul's kingdom, but he was going with David. The antidote to fear is to make sure that you are standing on God's side. You remember when the disciples were crossing the lake and Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat and the storm came and the disciples were panicked and they woke him up and they said, don't you care that we're about to drown? It's interesting they didn't say, don't you care that you're about to drown? I mean, did they think that somehow they were going to drown but Jesus was going to be fine? That didn't make a whole lot of sense. They were there because he told them to be there. Their fates were linked to his. If you understand that, then there's no need to fear. Because even if you did drown, you'd still be in the hands of God. You'd be resurrected. Something would happen. The only thing you need to worry about is whether or not you're standing with God. Where would you say is the safest place on earth? I actually don't know the answer to this question in temporal terms. I know that there's one under construction that's probably going to be in the top 5 or 10 because the guy who's building it owns a little company called Facebook, and he decided that he was going to buy 1,600 acres on one of the Hawaiian islands, and every contractor that works on this project has to sign an NDA. Like, he doesn't want photographs of it published, and some have broken the rules and gotten summarily kicked off the job. So nobody knows what it looks like, but the rumors are that he's spending $270 million on this ranch. And why not? I mean, he's got billions. But that it's going to have an underground bunker that's going to have its own energy and food and all these things, and I guess he can bug out there for a few months after the world gets toasted by nuclear holocaust or whatever he thinks is going to happen. It's probably going to be one of the safest places on Earth in terms of certain threats, right? But when he goes down into his bunker, guess what? He will still be dying. Because we all are. From the time we're born, our bodies are breaking down. We are not safe from that. He might be safe if there's a nuclear apocalypse, but will he be safe if an asteroid hits the Earth? Will he be safe if some killer virus gets loose again, and this one's a lot more deadly, and a particle, a tiny thing you can't even see except with a microscope, will he be safe from that? Probably not. The safest place in the world is in the hand of God. No one said it better than our Shepherd King, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So I'm going to close with his words from John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Safest place in the world to be is in his hand.